Well, we're dealing with the fact that we have to address different kinds of lost people in a slightly different manner in order to challenge the individual sins that they hold precious. It's not that some are more lost than others or that some are closer to heaven than others. It is just that everybody has their own preferences, even in their sins, even as lost people. They have different things that they cling to in order to justify to themselves their rebellion. And so if we can notice what those things are and address them specifically from the Scripture, then we can have an impact on their lives. So we've got to be sensitive to what it is they cling to in their deception in order to show them that their false hopes are false hopes. And we do that by applying the Scripture specifically. One person thinks he's already righteous. He doesn't need to do anything, and we have to tell him that there is no righteousness apart from God. Another person will say, there is no righteousness. There's nothing any better than me. I'm a pretty good person, and that's as good as it gets. And we have to tell him that righteousness is in Jesus Christ, and the standard is perfection, it's holiness, and that this person is going to be held to that standard. Some people think that they're justified because another person is hypocritical. I'm okay because look at him. Some people think that, well, some people don't think about it at all. They don't even want to consider spiritual things. Now, the gospel itself is a simple, straightforward proclamation from God. It's a promise. It's a standard to which we'll all be held. But when it comes time for you to interact personally with a person who is lost, you've got to think of something to say to that person. And so that's kind of been the point of our study. Today we're going to consider how to deal with one of the more difficult categories of people, and that is the avowed atheist. What do you say to this guy? This is the person who has decided to pretend that there is no God. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness in the most extreme possible way. It's one thing to hate somebody enough to say, I'm not going to talk to him. But if you hate him so much, you just say, to me, he doesn't exist. That's even more hatred. And that's what the atheist has decided to do with God. I'm going to pretend God doesn't exist. And such a person will usually tell you who he is. He's pretty proud of it most of the time, proud of his position. The atheist usually considers himself superior to every other human on the planet, and especially to those people who are so arcane as to believe in a God. And typically, the atheist loves to debate the point. It makes him feel superior if he can prattle on about his rebellion. And if he can confuse you or bully you in an argument, it makes him feel even better about his rebellion. So whether you're looking for an opportunity to witness to somebody or not, you're going to find one of these guys sooner or later. What are you going to say? I mean, they'll come to you and make the announcement. How are you going to respond? Well, today we're going to try to understand what's going on inside the atheist so that we know what to address. Our text is Psalm 14. It's only 7 verses long. Psalm Number 14, and I'll read the whole thing this morning. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Now, most people who are atheists are willing and even eager to say so with their mouths. They're usually looking for someone to announce it to, someone to attempt to bully in a debate. But it doesn't have to be that way. Chandler and I were talking before the class about a particular person he knows who says he believes in God, but then lives his life as though God does not exist. He's a practical atheist. He doesn't want to say there's no God, but all of his decisions indicate that he really believes there is no God. So sometimes you've got an atheist who says he's not, but most of the time they say it with their mouth as well as with their heart. Where is this conclusion coming from that they've come to that there is no God? Where do you get that? It's a ridiculous point of view. You can't even describe it without mentioning what they say does not exist. You know the word atheist means non-goddess, right? Tell me what you believe in without mentioning what you say does not exist. It can't be done. The language does not even support this ridiculous point of view. A non-goddess? Well, wait a minute. If there's not a God, what are you? Tell me without mentioning him. You can't do it. Where does that come from? How do you get there when it's so obvious that there's a God, and when God says he put it in everybody's heart to know, and that everybody does know? How does somebody come to the point of saying that and proclaiming it and being so convinced? Well, the atheist would have you believe that it's an intellectual issue. That his problems with the concept of God are related to intellect. And if you've ever debated with someone who is like this, you know, because they always go there. That the problem is an intellectual problem. That he's stumbling over these miracles or over this creation stuff or over other aspects of the supernatural. Or that he has found some irreconcilable difficulty in the biblical record and therefore there must not be a God. Or that he has intellectual and philosophical problems with how to reconcile the concept of God with the presence of evil or of suffering or of disease or people just being what they are or what appears to be chance happenings. And he wants you to think that this is all going on in his mind, that this is intellectual, that he's so smart that he's smarter than you and he knows there can't be a God because he sees these things that you just can't see because you're not as bright as he is. Verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He did not say it in his intellect. He said it in his heart. God here has given us an explicit statement regarding the real issue for the atheist. And it is not an intellect problem. It is a heart problem. The heart is the very core of your being. It is your mind, your will, and your emotions. It's the whole deal. It's the place where all of your loves and desires abide. And this is the place where the atheist has made the decision to pretend there is no God. Whatever intellectual and philosophical issues he may bring up to you are just smoke and mirrors to hide the fact that there's a problem in his heart. The intellectual arguments and protestations are an elaborate scheme for your benefit. And to convince himself, maybe. Trying so hard to keep from thinking about the real issues. But the real reason that the atheist has decided to pretend there is no God, the real reason is there is a problem in his heart, and the problem is his heart is filled with corruption, and he likes it that way. Atheism is rooted in an intense love of sin. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's the source of the problem. He loves his sin. Now, the atheist wants to put himself above everyone else, intellectually and morally. He wants to pretend he has higher standards, that he sees things you can't see, and he has carefully refined arguments to make himself look superior. But all of it is a thin veil over a heart of corruption that loves these abominable deeds that verse 1 mentions. He does not want to change. He does not want to be held accountable. And it's all a grand facade. It's a play put on for your benefit. And if you don't know it's that, you may be led astray by all of this carrying on that the atheist loves to do. Well, the Lord has told you the real story in verse 1. He's a fool. His problem originates in his heart. He's committed to corruption. He does not want to change. Now, it's absolutely vital that you understand those things if you're going to interact with these people and get anywhere. If we're to make any progress in faithfully ministering to a person who is playing this game with himself and playing this game with you and saying, there's not a God, there's not even a God, you got to embrace Psalm 14:1 as the truth. If our understanding of his condition is anything other than what this passage says it is, then we're going to be led astray by this grand illusion, and we're going to be distracted into fruitless arguments. We're going to end up giving credence to his point of view instead of challenging him in his sin. All without meaning to, but that's what we'll do. The atheist is laying a trap for you. He wants you to believe he's smarter. He wants you to believe it's intellectual and rather than a heart issue. He wants you to believe it's about thoughts rather than sins. And he wants you to debate him. He wants you to try to prove to him that there's a God, because that makes him feel superior. He wants God to prove himself. He wants to compare evidence with you and discuss the pros and cons of the views. And it won't matter how perfect your evidence is, and it won't matter how many gaping holes there are in his argument. If you play the game, he's going to think he won. If he can get you to debate and to compare and massage all the possibilities, he's going to continue to tell himself he's superior, because you have verified his assumption that God owes him an explanation. And that's what he wants. He wants to be God. He wants God to have to explain himself. And if you debate and discuss his theories, if you allow him to discuss, to control the discussion, if you present your evidence for his approval, you've fallen into the trap. And you're feeding his lust to be the superior being of the universe. You risk affirming his belief that the great God of heaven owes this pitiful creature some explanation for what he has done. So with the avowed atheist in particular, I want to challenge you to use the biblical technique of proclamation, and don't fall into this trap of trying to show him all this evidence. Trying to say, well, now you need to think about it this way. Now, wait a minute. There's evidence to show that there's a God. You don't need to do that, because that's falling into the trap. You need to proclaim the truth without apology. You need to make your own assertions and don't be drawn into a debate about his assertions. If you operate on the assumption that the atheist really does know that there's a God and he's suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, then you can make assertions that will remind him of what he's trying to forget. And however effectively he may have suppressed the truth, when you say the truth, he'll know. You'll know he's heard the truth. Now, this is the approach that the Bible uses consistently, starting with Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 does not say, now, guys, you need to understand, just look around. I mean, there's got to be a God. This stuff didn't just happen. Now, look at the flowers. Now that we have electron microscopes, you go in as far as we're able to go, and there's still more stuff we can't figure out. You look through a telescope off into the heavens, and we can only guess at what's out there, although people say it with great confidence. They don't know. It's too far away. We have no idea what that stuff is. Beyond a certain distance, anyway. And so you need to, it doesn't do that. It says, in the beginning, God. Well, now, wait a minute. What about, I don't believe in God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a proclamation of truth. It's stated that way because God has put into the human heart the ability to know it's true. You don't have to convince them it's true. You have to proclaim it. Make the assertion. It's through and through the Bible. One that sticks out in my mind, though, is God's instructions to Ezekiel in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 of that book. He just goes over it again and again. You're going to my people. If I sent you to a foreign people of different language, they'd listen. But Israel's not going to listen because they're obstinate and stubborn. They're a rebellious people. And he keeps coming back to this statement again and again. They will not listen because they are a rebellious people, but you must say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they listen or fail to listen, say to them, thus says the Lord God. And you must say to them, thus says the Lord God, and they're not going to listen. But you say, thus says the Lord God. He goes again and again and again over it. It's like, get it, Ezekiel, get it. Your job is to state the truth, even though they're not listening. Even though they're going to say, well, now, you know, I don't believe in that. I mean, I'm with you on some of the stuff in Genesis, but I don't really believe Leviticus. I mean, come on, some of those rules are just a little oppressive, okay? You don't get into all that. You say, thus says the Lord God. And they're not going to listen, but you say it anyway. That's the standard. You don't have to counter every assertion of an atheist with a logical argument. You make your own assertion. God says this about you. I don't believe in your God. You will. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Don't blow that smoke at me, man. I know you believe it. He's put it in your heart to believe it, and you're going to face him. You better get ready. Make your own assertions. Don't get pulled off into that stuff. Especially with an atheist. Because his pride is so extreme and his hatred of God is so extreme that he's playing this grand game. You don't exist. Who are you talking to if he doesn't exist? I don't believe in God. Who? You just said his name. What are you talking about? You don't believe. Just say, yes, you do. You're not fooling me. Proclaim the truth. Anytime you get drawn off into a debate with somebody, you risk affirming them in their sin. You got to be really careful. And with the atheist, that affirmation in their sin begins at the beginning of the debate. You really have to just refuse to be drawn off into a discussion that he's controlling as he continues to blaspheme your God. You don't have to answer every question. Make your own assertion. And you need to do this knowing that he knows the truth. And if he says he doesn't, you can say, yes, you do, or you can ignore it, but he does. Verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know? Obviously a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, they know. They absolutely know. All of them know. Do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? Yes, they know what they're doing. Through and through Scripture, it's consistent. They know. Romans 1, 18 and 19 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can't suppress what you do not know. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You must deal with the atheist with this confidence. God has made it evident to him, and your job is to just assert the truth. You must say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they listen or not, you say it. God also said to Ezekiel in chapter 2, I will make your forehead harder than their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint will I make your forehead. Call me a hardhead, I'll grin from ear to ear. You ever notice how hard-headed the atheists are? It's hard-hearted. But you notice it up here. They're banging their head against the wall. God will give you that hard-headedness more than they've got to stand on the truth, but you got to believe it. He has put it in them to know. You stand flat-footed and tell the truth, and don't be distracted by all their arguments. He needs to be challenged. The atheist needs to be challenged at the point of his real problem, not at the point of all of these little fantasies that they have about problems in the Bible or logical problems with this God concept or whatever they want to bring up. That's not the problem. The problem is a corrupt heart and a willful rebellion against a holy God. And that's what you have to challenge. And if you let him distract you into a whole bunch of other stuff, then how does that real problem ever get challenged? Now you might wonder what would motivate a person to hold such a ridiculous position? Such a completely insupportable position. We've already been told that it's a problem of the heart and not the head. What is it in the heart of the atheist that makes him tend this way? He pretends there is no God because he loves his corruption. Because if there is no God, there is no standard, and that's how he would rather have it. If there is no God, there can be no judgment. If there's no God, there's no future. And if there's no future, there's no reason for the atheist not to live for right now. Do whatever he wants. No accountability, no retribution, no judgment, no standard. That's what he wants. And the reason people want that is because they love their sin. These are the things you have to address when you make your assertions. Oh, there's a God, and you know it. You're pretending there's not a God because you still want to keep your sin. You don't want to have a standard. You don't want to have a judgment that's coming. These are the things that have to be addressed in some fashion, depending on the tenor of the conversation and the temperament. You can word it a lot of ways, some a little less blunt than what I just did, but you got to get it in there. You got to address the real issues. You've got to emphasize God's standards. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God." Verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." Now these verses are a reminder of God's standard and God's judgment. God is looking down. He has already looked to see if anybody's good. Nobody passed the tests. There is a holy standard, and there is going to be a day of reckoning. God is keeping track. He has missed nothing. There will be a great accounting one day. And in his heart, the atheist knows this. This is what he's working so hard to ignore. And you and I need to stress it to bring it back to the forefront of his thinking. This is the thing he's trying hardest to suppress. That there is going to be a day of judgment. Verse 5 says, "They are in great dread." Right after all of that, do they not know? Verse 4, yeah, they know. And they're in great dread, verse 5 says. This is the other thing you need to be aware is in the heart of the atheist. They are in great dread. Their hearts are filled with fear because they know their guilt. Even though they're trying to suppress it and they're playing this grand game, they know their guilt and they're afraid. There's a standard of godliness and they know it. And the atheist is going to be measured by that standard. And they're afraid. And we can bring this to light in hopes that God would bring them to salvation, that the fear would lead to repentance. Throughout history, the enemies of God have often been allowed to flourish for a time. Ultimately, there comes upon them sudden destruction, something they can't recover from, and they're brought to an accounting before God. We need to warn the atheist that this is coming. God's going to bring them to account. We need to stress the fact that there is a standard and that God is observing everything. One of the things that's very helpful in pointing out the standard is the fact that there are many believers who live godly lives. Have you ever noticed how the atheist and the practical atheist are always saying, everybody's a hypocrite. All those Christians are hypocrites. All of them. That was also in our conversation, wasn't it? All of them. There's not a godly person in the whole wide world, is what they say, right? And what they're doing is they're looking at somebody who is not living the standard. They're picking very carefully to make sure they choose someone who is not living up to the standard. And then they say, see there, there's no standard. This person is my proof. It's part of the game, you know. You can't look at everybody. You can't be rational about godliness because there are godly people in this world. And we need to assert that fact. You may have seen some lousy people, and I've seen a few too. But there are some godly folks in this world, and they're very different from you. And you can look at the worst example and try to justify yourself, but I'm telling you, there are folks who love and obey God in this world. I've been personally blessed by a whole lot of them over the years. There are some godly folks. God still has people in this generation. There's a tremendous impact of that fact on the heart of the person who is denying that there's a God. They want to pretend there's no godliness anywhere. But if there's godliness, there's a God. We must insist that there are godly people. We proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We can point to the godly people of old who the Bible tells us about. But there are godly people right here and right now in this generation. God still changes lives. And this fact is a powerful indictment on the life of the atheist. Verse 5 makes this very distinction. They are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. There's two groups here. And one of the reasons the atheist is in great dread is because there is godliness in this world. There are people who are different from this guy who says there is no God. There are people whose lives have been transformed. And that fact is a powerful tool as you're dealing with him. You may have seen some bad folks, and I'm not denying that there are religious hypocrites, but if you think that's all there is, you're playing a game with yourself. There are godly people in this world. God Himself is with the righteous generation. I've seen it. I know it. You've seen it, and you know it. The fear that is in the atheist's heart is there because he is not a part of that group. There are those who belong to the Lord who are content, who are happy, who have day by day the very presence of God Himself. God is with the righteous generation. We can't allow them to deny that distinction and go unchallenged. The atheist sees all of the religious world as inferior to himself, and we can make great headway just by saying, you know, you're wrong about that. There are a lot of godly folks. God's still changing lives. Now, life is not as the atheist claims it is. We don't need to try to prove that to him. Because if we do, we give credence to his ridiculous position. I know you don't mean to. I've done that myself. Didn't mean to. Didn't know that's what I was doing. But it just affirms him in his sin. At least in his mind it does. So we make assertions. There is a God. The reason you're pretending there's not a God is you love your sin. There is a standard. You're going to be held accountable. And before you go pointing fingers and saying, look at him, I'm going to be okay, you need to know there are godly people. There are a lot of them. God has changed. their lives are an indictment on your ridiculous philosophy. Now, have any of you ever tried just making assertions with an avowed atheist rather than following his train of thought throughout a debate? Has anybody ever taken a shot at that before? How many of you have ever tried to go head-to-head with an atheist? Hands. At least half of the adults, most of the adults. Did you get anywhere? Good experience, bad experience? You get down to what God said to Ezekiel, right? You're into that whether they listen or fail to listen zone pretty quick. But you still got to do it. Have you found in yourself any resistance to making those firm assertions? Are you hesitant to do that? Yes? Where's that coming from? I am too. I just want you to think about why. Why are we hesitant to rebuke or just to assert the truth?
It's not politically correct.
Not politically correct. It's definitely not that.
Then they might be offended.
They might be offended.
It's not very tolerant.
It's not tolerant. What?
We know that they're going to get it. Somehow we have to defend the faith so that they can get it. Right.
Yeah, they... That's over their head, kind
of
reason.
It comes down to a pride issue because we're afraid of being embarrassed or hurt or whatever.
Yeah, everything except what Pam mentioned comes from the fear of man, doesn't it? Chuck?
I just think, too, there's a real overtone in the workplace of not being, of tolerance, not offending anyone. And the one that's, the dog that's squealing is the one that's the victim. And so if you... Particularly in supervisory capacity, you tend to just sort of gloss over it because, I got to go get this memo out or whatever. Because it's such a black hole of political uncorrectness, as Tim was alluding to. You just say it's not working out.
Yeah, and the
backlash.
The agenda behind the movement of our culture over the last 30 or 40 years towards this political correctness, the spiritual agenda behind that is to eliminate the possibility that someone would ever proclaim the truth. Because that's the only thing that's not allowed. It's like we're tolerant of everything except truth. There is no absolute except that you can't have absolutes. And that's absolute. And, it's just, but there's a satanic agenda behind that. And we do have to be pretty delicate sometimes, particularly in a work situation, if you're dealing with especially a boss or a subordinate, but even with a coworker, you've got to be delicate. But there are, even in all of those settings, there are times when you have a personal conversation with someone and you can, if it comes up, particularly if they bring it up. Because they often do, particularly the atheists. They're going to bring up, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? And then they tell you what they think. They make an assertion. And you're standing there going, what do I say to this? And so, that's the only point we're going over it today is here are some things you need to say. That you don't necessarily, even if they ask you a question, don't you think, you don't have to answer it. Or you can answer it with no, but, and then make your own assertion. And no.
I just never thought of that before. If they're throwing out proofs, you got better proofs than that based on the Word of God, and your natural response is to counterproof out there.
Yeah, that's right. And that's what they want. Because, even though they're losing, they don't even know they're losing when you do that. They're just... Because they're blind. It's not their root issue.
Yeah, and I see that you're right. Because even if you out argue them and they have nothing left to say, they don't. It's not like they say, "Okay, well."
They don't kneel and pray, do they?
No, they don't.
it's
mean, there's several.
There are mysteries,
lots.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's lots. And there's four different accounts, and, you know.
Well, yeah, most of those are pretty easy. But there's actually a lot of mystery in the doctrines, you know. I mean, did you come to Christ or did he draw you? Yeah. Paul said, nevertheless, not I live, but Christ lives in me. Or I live, but not I. You know, it's back and forth, back and forth. Which one is it? Yes, it's both.
The other thing, when you argue with them, you're arguing the truth that Romans says they can't understand. I mean, they're spiritually darkened. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. The only thing they can understand is, you know, is the need for repentance. If God...
If he does. But, yeah, and the problem is, until their sin is challenged, they can't repent. How will they repent unless they hear? And so as long as we're following the diversion, then their sin is never challenged. So that's the deal. And, you know, this sometimes you might do this with Christians. Paul does this in Romans 9. It's just an assertion. He's going through Romans 9 and he's saying, somebody will say this. He says, well, then you'll say, is there injustice with God? On the contrary, O man, who are you to answer back to God? You know, there's a question out there. He's heard it 1,000 times. He puts it in. And instead of answering it, he says, no, but this. Who do you think you are? Who are you to answer back to God? And that's a technique that will keep you on the real issues. Now, I want us to think for a few minutes with the time we have left about Jesus' encounter with Pilate just before the crucifixion. It's in John 19, if you want to turn to that. We'll begin with verse 7. Because Jesus does this same thing. He doesn't play Pilate's game, but he makes his own assertion. Instead of getting distracted by what Pilate was wanting to talk about, he asserts the truth. John chapter 19. Beginning with verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. There's that fear that's in the heart of the atheist. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, Pilate comes up from time to time throughout the New Testament, most particularly at the end of the Gospels, right before the crucifixion, this part of the story. But at no point does he give any evidence of having any concept of a God. And he's not wanting to talk about it. You know, he's like, what is truth? He says to Jesus. Oh, what is truth? You could debate that. Here he's pridefully asserting his power, you know. You're not going to talk to me. I could kill you. Look at what Jesus does in verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. How many issues does Jesus get in that one verse that apply to the atheist? What do you see in there?
Boldness.
What else does he get in? I mean, he does it with boldness, but what issues has he
God
brought up?
In charge of all authority and dispenses it.
Yeah, he's brought up God. He's brought up authority. He's got brought up God's dispensation of that authority. God's in control of this. And he's brought up sin. And he's got accountability in there, doesn't he?
Which implies judgment or accountability.
Yeah, well, he even says it. He's saying, Pilate, you're accountable when he says, therefore, he who delivered me over has the greater sin. He's saying, Pilate, you're a sinner, isn't he? And he gets all of this stuff in this one little sentence. What's the result? What kind of impact did this have on the atheist who claims there's no God but is afraid? He wants to release him. Man, I got to get this guy away from me. Now, he had no spiritual power to follow through on that, and he bowed to the political pressure. But what Jesus does is what I'm telling you have to do with an atheist. He makes a proclamation. He makes several. The power you have came from heaven. You're a sinner. They're sinners. Gets it all in there. Now, we may hesitate to make assertions, and if you do, you're painfully normal, just at least on that score, as I am. You know, we hesitate. We don't want to be rude. We don't want people to think ill of us. But we have to make assertions about the truth in order to be effective. Pilate made an assertion. The atheists that you deal with are always making them. The practical atheist who says he believes in God but lives to prove otherwise is always making assertions about religious things. Oh yeah, well I'll tell you about that. And then they tell you. And it's just like Andrew just said, you know, the natural inclination is to go there and, well, I can prove that one wrong. I know what to say to that point. And we go deal with that point, and we've never dealt with his heart. And because he's so corrupt, he goes away thinking, well, I was right. That guy's just not as smart as I am. We have to make those assertions. We have to be willing to do it. We will be willing when we know the truth and when we want God's approval more than man's. God said, I will make your forehead harder than their foreheads. He did that with Ezekiel. In a ministry where they would not listen, he just continued to pound away. He can do that with you. Whether they listen or fail to listen, you must say to them, thus says the Lord God. You got a minute or two if anybody's got another comment or question. All right, let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.